Good morning, everyone. Last week at our tent camp, I spoke on the subject of the fear of the truth. And from that, we looked at Romans 11:22, said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." And in that lesson, being the fear of the truth, the emphasis was upon the severity of God. So today, I thought I would balance the verse out, and we'll put the emphasis on the goodness of God. So today we're going to speak about the goodness of God. And this will be a continuation my next time up. I know we spoke about an hour and 13 minutes on that first lesson. And we can certainly speak that long again on the goodness of God, but we'll do it in more than one lesson. Give you guys a break. Anyway, the heavy lifting of this lesson was done by another person, but it's worthy of adoption, so I have adopted it to pass along to your hearing. You know, I know a lot of times if I'm studying things or find things that I think are good, I would like for an example for my wife to see it and understand it and appreciate it. But I know she's not going to take the time to study it or read it like I do. So if I don't present it, she's not going to ever know about it. So oftentimes, that's why we do that we adopt certain things and pass them along for your hearing. Otherwise, you would maybe never hear them either. Okay? So the goodness of God is prominent in the creation of the world. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. We see that goodness is an attribute of God's, and it's also a fundamental truth in everything. It's a fundamental truth, the goodness of God. Suffice to say, the issues of good and evil are prominent at the beginning of the Bible, where we see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, and we'll begin in the 18th verse. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." You notice here that Moses asked to see his glory, and God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." In chapter 34, 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children unto the grandchildren and to the third and fourth generations. So the goodness of God is declared to be the glory of God. I mean, there's much more to the glory of God, but the goodness of God is certainly a part of that glory of God. It could well be the sum total of all God's attributes, or the summation of his nature and his character, the goodness of God. We cannot separate what is good from God, because he is the author of it. And they asked Jesus in Matthew 19 about goodness, and he said, "Why are you asking me about goodness? There is only one who is good," putting the emphasis on God as the author of goodness, and the only one who is purely good in and of himself. If you turn to Psalm 16, and we'll look at the first two verses, Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.'" God is our refuge. He is our hiding place. He is our deliverance. And he is the source of goodness. And that's why I will trust in Him. Whatever happens, I know He is good. In Psalms 31 and verses 19 through 21, if you're taking notes, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the conspiracies of men, you keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. God's goodness and loving kindness are stored up for those who fear Him. And we talked about that last week. The fear of the truth is the fear of the Lord. In Psalms 107 and verses 1 and 2, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Good and loving kindness are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. In Romans 11, 22, that we talked about last week, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." My translation, New American Standard, says, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God." I know the King James says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." And so loving kindness and goodness are very closely tied together. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. In Hosea, if you turn to Hosea, just past Daniel, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. "Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." Of course, the last days is talking about us. We live in the last days. David the king here, this is the shadow of Jesus the king. "And we'll come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." When you come trembling to God's goodness, it's because you know it's undeserved goodness that you're receiving. It is marvelous. And we come trembling with joy. In Psalms 53, back to Psalms, and we'll look at the first three verses, Psalms 53. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not even one." A sorry description of unregenerated man who has not been born again. In 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says that we are to be holy, quoting the Lord, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is, holiness is described as a perfect goodness and perfect righteousness. Perfect goodness and righteousness. Now, each in itself, holiness and goodness, have much more each to their own particular qualities. But they, again, are married so closely together that holiness, one definition, is perfect in goodness and righteousness. That's our God. You know, we're coming to a place in our society, and especially in the educational system, that we'll not be able to teach values, morality, in essence, goodness. Because you cannot teach these things without talking about God, which will not be allowed. So think about that. We can't talk about God, so in essence, we can't talk about goodness, values, morals. Apart from the divine revelation of the Scriptures, we cannot always recognize true goodness. For it cannot be understood apart from knowing God and seeking life from His perspective. This is precisely, if you will turn to Psalm 73, we'll be going there. This is precisely the point of Psalm 73, which we're going to now consider, for it gives us a radically different definition of good. So let's go to Psalms 73. It's reasonable to conclude that this psalm's theme is the goodness of God, because it begins and ends talking about God's goodness. Through the course of time in the Psalms, Asaph undergoes a radical change in his understanding of the meaning of the term good. Because Asaph's misconception of the meaning of good is virtually the same as evangelicals today, we must understand the message of the psalm and the meaning of the term good. So Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph believed God was good to Israel, but more accurately, to those who are pure in heart, which again would be the remnant that we have talked so much about. In verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He describes a period in his life when he was in some spiritual trouble inwardly. Verse 3 and 4 says, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. His problem was largely due to his distorted perspective. First of all, he was envious of the wicked. Unlike Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed by the sin of the wickedness all around him, Lot was not envious of it. He was vexed by it. But we see that Asaph here in verses 4 through 12, for time's sake, I'm not going to read, but it describes what he sees among the people, what he has observed. And you can read that yourself. He makes some generalities in the first half of the psalm, implying that all the wicked prosper, and the righteous, which surely included him himself, suffer. I'm sure that was mostly true, but not totally altogether with everybody. But so that's how he's looking at it, and that's how he's seeing it. Now let's pick up on verse 13 and 14. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In a moment of self-pity, Asaph thinks it would be better to join the wicked than to fight against them, as he's looking at their lives of prosperity with apparently no ill effects or no punishment. The turning point in the psalm will be in verse 15. Up to this point, Asaph viewed life from a distorted human perspective. To him, the goodness of God always meant health and wealth, much like the prosperity preachers of today. That the goodness of God was all about health and wealth. So if you've got that, the goodness of God is upon you. There is some truth to that, but not all together, as they would have us believe. So, but as Asaph admits he was wrong in his thinking, he explains why he was wrong, and ending with an entirely different definition of good. verses 15 and 16. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He had these thoughts in his heart about what he was seeing, and it troubled him, but he did not speak it to others. Verse 17 through 20, he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. How they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. For me, the sanctuary of God is the Bible. When I go to the Bible, it's where God's truth is revealed to me. And he explains to me so I can understand the difference of what Asaph was looking at as we look and see what appears to be the prosperity of the wicked getting away with sin. So even now, God is revealing to us in this very scripture that we can understand goodness. Now, Asaph's view, the prosperity of the wicked in the light of eternity, is how he now sees it after going into the sanctuary of the Lord and considering and listening to what the Lord said about it. He now understands in the light of eternity rather than simply from the vantage point of time. Those who seem to be getting away with great wickedness would soon face the judgment of God. In verse 21, 22, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. When all seems lost, like evil's going to prevail, don't be like the beast who had no perception beyond what it could see. Verse 23, 24, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. He now sees that his relationship with God in its true light, what eternity holds for him, the bright hope of the glorious presence of God, as well in addition to this future blessing, we have the pleasure of God's presence in this life. That's something, see, the wicked don't have. It may all look good with all their shiny stuff and all that, but they don't have the value of the presence of God like we do. In verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. To be in God's presence is worth more than the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph sees his affliction, whatever it was, and whatever ours might be, as a source of great blessing, that his sufferings and agony drew him closer to God. 27 and 28, he says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This was his conclusion. Now he understands the goodness of God in a different way. He has a new definition for good. In verse 1, good meant the absence of pain, difficulty, trouble, sorrow, ill health, or poverty, etc. In 28, good means something far better than physical prosperity and good health, but rather nearness to God. An intimate fellowship with God is our highest good. And so whatever draws us into a deeper fellowship with God is actually good, even if it comes in pain and sorrow. In the end, thinking about Job and his suffering, but Job's suffering gave him a new understanding of God's goodness. He now knew things about God he didn't know before. He now had a greater understanding with God. He already had a walk with God, just like we do. But is there more to learn about God and his goodness? Will God use suffering to reveal it to us? Probably. So it was, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, so it was with the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, we'll start in verse 7. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to be associated with his suffering as a new man in Christ, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I want to know the power of his resurrection, of walking as a new creature and being dead to sin. But it's going to require some suffering. But don't you see, it's God's goodness at work to make us like him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7, Paul again says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torture me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We consider weaknesses, as they're described, as sufferings. But Paul now understands, God has taught him, that it's through these sufferings that my power will be perfected in you, that I will make you to be like me. That's goodness. It's the goodness of God giving us the hard things that will be blessed in the end. In Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses as we come into our closing. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Don't miss that. For the joy set before him. It's the same joy that's going to be set before us. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Do you ever think about the suffering that God allows us to go through is really the goodness of God? It is. How undifferent from those who just teach a gospel of prosperity has been the goodness of God. Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. All things. You know, we may be convinced of God's goodness. Yeah, he's a good God. I'm convinced of that. And yet doubt that everything which happens to us is good. Psalms 84, verse 11 and 12, says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." We've got to trust God in our sufferings, that he's good, and all his intentions towards us are good. You got to hold on to that. Trust him, because he's good. What is the relevance of the goodness of God? The goodness of God is a character trait which applies to every other attribute of God. God's wrath is good. God's holiness is good. God's righteousness is good. God is good in his entirety. There is nothing about God that is not good. There is nothing God purposes for his children that is not good. God gives his children only that which is good, and he withholds nothing good from us. God is good, and he is at work in our lives for good. Now we can understand why all things work together for the good to those that love him. You think about Joseph of many colors. His brothers sold him in slavery, and they meant it for evil. But that very same act, God meant for good, that he became second in charge of Egypt. So he didn't know when he was going through it what it meant, that God intended this evil act for good, and it would put him in such a position. God always has good mind for us. And in our sufferings, we need to trust him. Now, I'm going to have more to say next time I'm up here, because we've got much more to say about the goodness of God. I mean, we haven't even gone to the cross yet. You can't talk about the goodness of God and not go to the cross. So we'll take that up, Lord willing, next time. Let's stand, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.